So let's agree in prayer. Father, thank you for such a good God. Thank you for all you freely given to us in redemption. Oh, you're such a good God. You're such a good God. As we look into your word today, we receive clarity, we receive revelation, knowledge. We see Jesus clearly on the pages of scripture. The eyes of our understanding is flooded with light. In Jesus' mighty name we have prayed. Amen and amen. And glory to God. So yeah, today we are examining the topic, we are continuing from the last topic. Yeah, but overall we're examining the series, how to read your Bible. Yeah, and today we'll be looking at how to read the Old Testament books. This is the second part, how to read the Old Testament books. And we'll be focused on the writings of Moses today and the next class. Believe me, we are started taking a turn in this discipleship class that I didn't see coming. I didn't think we would go this in-depth into certain things, into certain subjects. But I mean, what's the point of attending a discipleship program where everything you're learning makes you comfortable? The idea behind the teaching of God's word is for us, it's for it to point us towards Christ. Yeah, and when we, you know, encounter Christ in the pages of the word, pages of scripture, it will do three things to us. First of all, we are going to learn a lot. Also, we are going to have to unlearn some things that may not have been true. And finally, we will have to relearn, right? There are some things you may have heard when we started this class up until now that may have probably made you uncomfortable or may have challenged your theology or your slant. For that to happen, it means you're in the right place. Yeah, you know, for you to begin to, you know, examine the Bible closer, for you to be able to question some things and like, okay, wait, was this thing really true? What he said, is that what the Bible really says? It means you're in a good place. Yeah, we see that example in Acts chapter 17. I read this Acts chapter 17 in the first, I think in the introduction to this class, I read Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, I'll read verse 10. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Note that statement, synagogue of where the Jews, meaning this synagogue was dominated by Jews. They were the ones there. Now, verse 11, these Bereans were more fair-minded, that is open-minded, than those in Thessalonica. For context, in Thessalonica, they experienced lots of persecution that they had to even run and leave the place. The apostles had to, you know, Paul and Silas and his companions had to quickly leave there because of how much turmoil those guys caused. Yeah. So we see here that these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that, listen to what they did, in that they received the word with all readiness. That means they were open-minded, they received God's word readily. And what was their response after receiving the word readily? And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So Paul taught them, this is not Brother God, you know, this is the Apostle Paul taught them. And these guys welcomed Apostle Paul's teaching heartily and openly. And they went back to go and confirm. Made this guy no come bobo also. What did they do? They went back to confirm. Yeah? And they didn't just confirm casually. They confirmed diligently. They went back and searched the scriptures daily. To find out or to see or to confirm whether these things were so. These things Paul had shared with them were true. Now verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men. So we see that they received teaching. Yeah, they received teaching, sound teaching. Then they investigated the teaching. They went back and thought about it, meditated on it, investigated the teaching, did their own study. And then we see that they finally believed. Right? Of course, this may be a bit different from you because by implication, these guys were not born again. Right? They were just Jews that were devout Jews. But it is when they received this word heartily, they went and investigated it, that they believed. So they were not like Berean Christians. No, they were Berean Jews. There's a difference, right? For you, you're already a believer. You already believe in, you know, Christ, in the gospel. So for you, it may be a bit different. Yeah? Some of you, you may receive the word readily and then you believe it even though you don't fully understand it. And in my opinion, that is actually really the best, because when I came to an understanding of the gospel, yeah, I couldn't grasp everything. Some things were too wonderful for me. Some things seemed too untrue. Like, how can you tell me that, you know, a believer is saved eternally? How can you talk about the forgiveness of sins? You know, that God doesn't hold a man's sin against him. I mean, I looked at it. I saw where it was written. Yeah, but it still took some time for my brain to, you know, I mean, for unlearning to happen. It took months. And it took months of diligence, you know, study, you know, it took months of, you know, listening to the same thing repeatedly, examining it and all of that for my mind to finally catch up with it. But I knew not for a fact that I believed most of those things already. Before I could fully grasp it, belief was already there, conviction was already there, because that's one of the things God's word does. Yeah? There's how you hear the truth of God's word, and even though you cannot explain it, even though you don't understand it, even though it doesn't really make sense to you logically, you have already believed it. Right? Because God's word, like, I want to say, you know, like begets like, or like, you know, real recognizes real. Right, but that wouldn't even be the best way to put it. Yeah, God's word is already in your heart. As a believer, you're complete in the spirit. So there is nothing your mind is learning that your spirit doesn't already 100% know. Yeah, so understand that it is important for you to be open-minded, and it's important for you to believe the things you're learning. And of course, by all means, take out the time to investigate it, but don't do it casually. Don't just hear something and then you dismiss it on the spot. Yeah, go back. I mean, I'm putting that in the context, don't just hear something in this program and dismiss it on the spot. There are things you hear outside that, I mean, you're like, by default, imagine someone coming and telling you Jesus is not Lord. Don't even, there's some things you don't need to argue, some things you don't need to drag with somebody or try and, you know, you're just like, okay, no wahala. Best of luck, bro. You know, yeah, there are some things that you just hear and then you're like, whoa, I cannot come and be, you know, wasting my breath to try and, you know, argue with someone about something like this, you know. Someone say, oh, Jesus did not die and rise from the dead. And the person is calling himself a Christian. He cannot be a Christian now because our faith is founded on the resurrection. Yeah, so what am I saying this evening? Be open-minded as we continue this series, especially because of the weight and the gravity of some of the things that will be shared today, right? Honestly, when I teach, I never give people disclaimers. I you would hardly ever catch me doing this thing I'm doing, preparing their minds for it. But me, self, I know that we will do some damage today. Yeah, and because of that, if it was my Grace Community people, normally I wouldn't even, wait, what's man? I'll just be, because I mean, they're already used to some of these things, but some things may come off as being a lot, right? Because we are really answering that question that brother asked, or that sister asked about what is metaphoric, what is, what's the word now? What is metaphoric? What is symbolic? What is literal? We want to go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Let's, I mean, if we're looking at the Old Testament books, we might as well start from the top, right? And especially from the writings of Moses. Yeah, so we'll look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. But before Genesis 1, let us see let us see why it is important to start with Genesis, why it is important examining the things we already know, or why it is important for us to examine the things we already believe, especially with regards to the Old Testament. Let's turn the Bibles to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 23. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Glory to God. Matthew 22, verse 23. It says, okay, I think I'm reading the wrong verse. It is not Matthew 22, 30, 23. Okay, it is Matthew 22, verse 33. Verse 33 says, okay, for context, let me read verse 23. Yeah, let me start from verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, that shows you that the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were different sects. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection or in angels or in any of those stuff. Yeah. So the same day, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother should marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now they were with us, seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, right down to the seventh. I mean, I am pretty much sure this was just an example off the top of their head, because if this thing actually happened, it would have been very, very funny. Like, you married the first one. This one died, second one, it just kept going, and nobody thought it was abnormal. Ah, well, let me just assume it was an example. Anyways, I mean, it doesn't look like it was an example, because they presented it as if it was something that had happened. Yeah, they said there was with us seven brothers. But anyways, let's keep reading. Likewise, the second and the third, even to the seventh. Now verse 28. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Yeah, meaning they all had married her or all had slept with her. So whose wife is she going to be? True, true. Yeah, this was the question they were asking. Obviously, they were asking this to test him. Now, listen to Jesus' response. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." Not knowing the word, the scriptures, Genesis to Malachi. Because if you knew the scriptures, you wouldn't ask such a question. That is what Jesus was saying. Now, verse 30. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Now, they are like angels of God where? In heaven. Angels of God where? In heaven. It is very important you note that word "like." We've already started talking about figures of speech now. Yeah, remember figures of speech? If you remember figures of speech in school, you see figures of speech like. We were told that like and as are called, is it simile, if I remember correctly? Yeah, he is as tall as a giraffe. Obviously, the guy cannot be as tall as a giraffe. It's a figure of speech to just, you know, explain or describe that the guy is tall. Yeah, he is as lazy as a, I don't know, maybe a sloth or a snail, or as slow as a snail. Yeah, he is as quiet. He's quiet like a, what is even quiet in his life? Yeah, I mean, just name anything. Yeah, as hot, this place is hot like Lagos, or as quiet as a graveyard, thank you. Or this place is as, you know, things are costly like, you know, maybe fuel in Lagos or whatever. So, like is a figure of speech. So Jesus is not saying that we will be angels in heaven, or that we'll be, you know, the way angels are, the same the way angels are and all of that. That's not what he's saying. He'll say we will be like angels. Now, what is the context of that being like angels? Verse 31. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken?" Okay, yeah. Verse 30 explains it. "But for in heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God." Meaning angels of God neither marry or are given in marriage. And that is how we'll be in heaven. This "like" here simply means that we'll be like angels in the sense that we will not marry, neither will we give anybody in marriage in heaven. That's already a figure of speech there, right? Now let's keep reading. Remember, the Bible was not written in tongues. It wasn't written in a divine language. It was written in the human language. Therefore, it must obey the rules of human literature, the rules of human language. Figures of speech abound in the Bible. Yeah, grammatical structures, a lot of, like, read the Bible understanding that you're reading an actual literary piece, an actual piece of literature. Yeah, I know that may sound like, are you saying the Bible is just a piece of literature? First and foremost, it is a book. It is a piece of literature. Yes, of course, it contains God's word. Yes, of course, it reveals Christ. But at the end of the day, it is still a book. Yeah? At the end of the day, it is still a book. It is not the book that carries the power. It is a revelation the book contains. That is where the power is. That's why someone will sleep with Bible under their pillow. Someone will sleep with Bible under their pillow and then, you know, something, or someone will say, "Come and praise the person," because they are expecting the Bible to do something. It is just a book. Right? This Bible in the hands of the wrong person. Have you seen all those big, big Bibles that are very, very big? That Bible in the hands of a wrong person can literally be a murder weapon, right? You think if someone carries the Bible and starts hitting someone violently, you think the person will not probably lose consciousness? You know, you think the Bible will say, "Ah, no, I'm a good book, I'm not an evil book, therefore I'm not going to harm somebody." You self try, now carry your Bible and hit your head 10 times if you will not feel it. So what are we saying? At the end of the day, it is still a book. And guess what? Jesus also said something similar. He said, "You are mistaken not knowing the scriptures," that is the written text, "nor the power of God." Now, when all of these things happened, verse 33, which is where we're going to, verse 33, "And the multitudes heard this, and they were astonished." They were astonished at his doctrine or at his teaching. They were astonished at what? His doctrine or his teaching. Why were they astonished at his doctrine or his teaching? Because he sounded different. He sounded different from the scribes and the, from the scribes and from all these guys that they were used to listening to. He sounded different from them. Let's also see a few other verses. John 7 verse 16. John chapter 7 verse 16. This will help us lay a good foundation for Genesis. John chapter 7 verse 16. John 7 16 says, let me start from verse 16 says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'My doctrine," that is my teaching, "is not mine, but he who sent me.'" That means I'm not coming to teach you my own words. I'm coming to teach you the very words of God. Yeah? I'm teaching you what? The very words of God. Now, John 1:45. John 1:45. John 1:45 tells us something interesting. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." What does this tell you? That Moses in the law wrote about who? Wrote about the Messiah, wrote about Jesus. So if you're reading Moses, that is the books of Moses, and you're not seeing Christ, you're not seeing that Moses wrote about Jesus, you're not seeing the right thing. If the only thing you see in Moses, in reading Moses, by when I say reading Moses, I'm talking about the first five books of the Bible. Yeah, if the only thing you see when you read Moses is tree, is snake, is Abraham having two children, Abraham having baby mama, you know, Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, how they sold, what's his name now? What's that boy's name? How they sold Joseph, you know, the famine that happened, the dream of Pharaoh. If all you're seeing are literally just the, what's the word now? If the only thing you're seeing in scripture is just the stories, I mean, you're just dwelling on the stories. So if the only thing you're seeing are just the stories, you know, this war happened, that war happened and all of that, then you're not seeing what you're supposed to see. Because what did Philip tell, Nathanael? Philip told Nathanael that we have seen him of whom Moses wrote about. That means when you're reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, despite what you see and despite all the plenty stories, the entire stories have one goal: to make you see Christ. Right? Does that mean you will see Christ in everything that Moses said? No. Right? By the time you read how Moses was killing somebody, how he carried stone and hit an Egyptian, are you seeing Christ there or not? Right? So these are actual stories of real things that happened. Right, but the goal of all the stories and all of that is to get you to a point where you see Christ. Jesus is the revelation of the entire Bible. Remember what we said, that the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. That means the revelation of the Old Testament, the revelation contained in the Old Testament, or the mystery, what was shrouded in mystery in the Old Testament, has now been clearly revealed in the New Testament books or in the New Testament. And we said that the New Testament, that is the plan of salvation, this new covenant, what God's plan was, which is Christ, was in the Old Testament concealed, meaning it was hidden there. Not by God, obviously, but by man. We're going to look at that on another day. Right? God had no business or had no pleasure in hiding anything from man. The God that wanted to hide himself, or a God that wants to be mysterious, will not inspire 66 books. Yeah? A God that wanted to be mysterious will not come as man to men. You could have showed up as an alien or as anything crazy or mysterious. But God decided to show up as man. Until date, he's still using man to talk to man. I mean, he's using me, a man, to talk to you, other human beings. So God's best is always going to be man. So if God wants to be mysterious, believe me, it would take him nothing to be mysterious. Yet God has always been speaking. You know, the issue is that man's heart has always been hardened against God. We're going to see that even from Genesis chapter 1. Right? Man's heart has, well, not Genesis chapter 1, but even from Genesis, we'll begin to see that. Man's heart has always been unbelieving. Man has always chosen his own way. So the whole mystery about God, the whole mystery which we now understand is Christ, which was clearly present in the scriptures, that is in Genesis to Malachi, that entire mystery only existed because of the hardness of man's heart, because of man's unbelief. Man was the one shrouding God in mystery. Man was the one looking for God where he couldn't be found. Man was the one devising his own means to get to God. Man was the one, in quotes, creating God in his own image and after his own likeness. You know, that is the same thing we see even in this country today, in the most parts of the world. We have created a God after our own likeness. A human being will look at human tendencies. What are the tendencies of a natural man? Scripture tells us that the heart of man is desperately wicked. So if people will look at the tendencies of human, of their own tendencies, will look at their own lives and then they'll project it on God. Because of the unforgiving heart of man, men will believe that God is unforgiving. And no matter what they read in the Bible, and no matter how much you explain to them that God has never held man's sins against them, and that God has always been forgiven. Like, you show them scriptures like Psalm 130 verse 3, where David, a man under the law, confessed that if you, Lord, should mark iniquity, who will stand? In other words, if you carry your Bible and decide to record iniquity, man's iniquity and man's sin, nobody will stand before you. But because men are used to be unforgiving, we believe that God must be like us. Because men would rather kill men for their position and kill men, you know, because man's heart is vengeful, we believe that God is vengeful too. We will project our own weaknesses, our own flaws, our own evil on God. Human beings are transactional. Human beings are give and take. You mean I did something for you, you couldn't even say thank you. Because of that, we'll project it on God. That is how God is. If you don't share your testimony, you will lose your testimony. But God came down as a man, healed a man, and told the man not to tell anybody. Have you ever asked yourself why Jesus told the man not to go and tell anybody? Do you know how many people Jesus healed and told them to keep it quiet, keep it on the low, beg, no louder. My time has not yet come. Right? But we will project our evil heart on God, that if God does something for you and you've not made noise about it, you've not testified, and by the way, I'm not saying it's wrong to give testimony, you should, right? But we believe that, oh, if you don't share testimonies and all of that, that God is going to judge you and you're going to lose the healing, because God is give and take. Human beings are give and take. You mean I bought a phone for you, you know, because we're doing boyfriend, girlfriend, then now you now want to serve me breakfast. Ah, your daddy, I'm going to deal with you. I'll collect that phone from you. Yada, yada, yada. I sent you to school, BC. Ah, I don't know why BC entered my mouth. I sent you, I hope there's nobody here called BC. Oh, ah, I beg. I sent you to school, BC, 4 years, including your extra year. I was there. I did your project, 200K. And after that, you now told me that, oh, he's one rich guy. You want to go and marry. Ah, BC, ah, my God will judge you and all of that. God is not going to judge BC. Yeah, you're just projecting on God. God was not the one I sent you to go and be wasting money. Right? Do something from the benevolence of your heart. Eh? Try and change. Must everything be transactional? So we have mastered the art of creating a God in our own image and after our likeness. You know, people say things like, if you don't tithe, your life will be tight. Right? Because they have that same mindset of taxation, of taxing people for stuff. Yeah, so it becomes transactional. If you don't pay tithes, God will kill your child. If you don't pay tithes, you'll be involved in an accident. If you don't do this, you don't do that. You know, Paul talked about how that even their fathers in the Old Testament could not bear the yoke of the law. And today we are still looking for means to put a yoke on people. The human heart is wicked, and because of that, we'll project it on God. We'll now employ God as a higher assassin to kill, you know, someone's mother. You know, a woman fried akara, did petty trading, and suffered and sent you to school, sent you to university, right, when they could barely have to eat at home. And then you went to school, finished school, they even still sent you to MSc again, because you went and studied a nonsense course because you went and studied a course that is not in the Nigerian labor market. Like, some things you study, like some of us, what we studied in school, if not for the mercies of God, we would probably not be using a degree at all. Yeah? Someone said fisheries. I didn't say it though. You know, fisheries, forestry and wildlife. What are you doing in Evil Forest in Nigeria? Where do we even have the forest? Is this Ambisa you want to go and work in? Yeah? So, someone suffered and sent you to do other courses, do masters, professional courses. And now, because you've not been promoted for 2 or 3 years in a row, you go and meet a spiritualist. And they don't now tell you it's your mother that is the cause. And you will believe it. Waste of education. Yeah? And you now employ God as a hired assassin to go and kill your mother. So we project our wickedness on God. God is not give and take. Man is give and take. And man projects himself on God. Right? You know, Peter asked Jesus, how many times will I forgive my brother? Because in Peter's mind, this forgiveness thing cannot be unlimited. And Jesus told him, you know, 7 times. He said, is it 7 times? He said, no, 7 times 70. Meaning, 7 times 70 doesn't mean forgive him 490 times. Jesus was telling him, forgive him and keep forgetting, forgive him and keep forgiving him. And like, just give him forgiveness. Give it to him as a gift. Meaning, no matter the kind of vex you vex me in this life, I will always forgive you. You know, when I was struggling with the concept of eternal salvation, the assurance of salvation, funny enough, it wasn't a scripture on eternal salvation that made me realize that, you know, that convinced me that God is forgiving. It was a scripture on law, 1 Corinthians 13. The first time I truly believed 100% that God cannot send anyone to hell because of their sins was because of 1 Corinthians 13. You know, if you read it in the NLT, there's a particular verse there. I think we should read it. Is it verse, what verse? I think it's verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13 either verse 4 or verse, let me read. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. It does not behave rudely, does not speak its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Now, if you read that, is not provoked in, is it the NLT? Now, there's a particular translation I read, and the way it rendered it actually shocked me. It said, love keeps no record of wrongs. So I was like, wait. Was this scripture written about God or about men? It was written about men. So are you trying to tell me that, okay, let me read it here. It's here in the NLT verse 5. or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable and it keeps no record of being wronged. So wait. I was telling myself, wait. So God expects me like this, me as a human being, Godwin, to love someone to the point where I don't keep record of their wrongs. Right. I don't even notice their wrongs. Like, I should be that loving that my partner will offend me, or my friend will offend me, or my lecturer that I call wicked, and probably some people are actually wicked, there's some wicked lecturers, will offend me and hurt me, and yet I'm supposed to grow in love or love that person to the point where I don't record their wrongs. In other words, I don't keep record of it, I don't notice it. I was like, no. If God is holding me by such a high standard, then it would be hypocritical of him to hold my wrongs against me. I'm like, wait, to God, me like this human being, you're telling me to grow in love to the point where he's not saying the person will hurt you and will do something painful and then you now forgive her. He said, no, get to the point where you don't even notice the wrong. When it is something that should pain you, but love has compelled you not to take record of it. And when I knew that, I just need to forget, no, this eternal salvation thing, there has to be some element of truth in it too. Because how can I love this much? And I know the love I have is not of me. Romans 5:5 tells us that God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts. Yeah? So it is his love that I am using to love that person. And I'm loving that person to the point where I don't take a record of his wrong. That means God should be the exact same way. Yeah? So it is in scriptures we see God's character being revealed clearly in the person of Jesus. Yeah? So remember what we said, John 1, that talked about Philip and Nathaniel? Well, he said, come and see. You know, Nathanael asked him, can any good thing come out of Israel? Sorry, come out of Nazareth. And Philip said to him, come and see. The one that Moses wrote about. So what did Moses write about? Moses wrote about the Christ. Moses wrote about salvation. Moses wrote about Jesus. Yeah? John 5:45. It is important I do this, this foundation. So please just stick with me. We'll go to Genesis. I know some of us are itching to go to Genesis. But let's lay the foundation first so that the structure can gel very well. The structure can be built well. John 5:45 says, okay, let me read 39 first. John 5:39. John chapter 5 verse 39. It says, yeah, Jesus talking to the people there told them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you would have life. Jesus is telling the Jews here that you're searching the scriptures, thinking it is in the book you'll find eternal life. But no, the book cannot, this book here we are holding cannot give eternal life. But this book here can point you to me, the custodian of life, can point you to me, life eternal. I am the owner of eternal life. Now, listen to this statement very carefully, because it will come in handy when we are reading Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Who is the custodian? Who is the owner? Who is the giver of eternal life? Jesus. 1 John chapter 5 verse 12 tells us the same thing. It tells us that whoever is in the Son has life. Whoever has not the Son has not life. 1 John chapter 5. I'll read that very quickly. 1 John chapter 5 verse 11 tells us, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. 1 John 5 verse 11 to 12. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. This life is where? In his Son. Verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It is not saying he who has the Son had life. You know, I don't know why I just feel that compulsion to just major on eternal salvation and the assurance of salvation today. And I'm going to, you know, follow that nudge. It's not saying that he who has the Son has conditional life. No, he who has the Son has eternal life. It is not saying that he who confesses his sin every morning and evening, he who has the Son. Once you get born again, you have the Son and you cannot pursue him. Why? Because salvation is a gift. Why would eternal life be temporary? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, like, even examining it, you know, logically, eternal life being temporal, how? You know, and there's people that believe something very funny. I heard this statement being made by a man of God a couple of years ago. It's such a blasphemous thing to say, such a dangerous thing to say. That eternal life is not just living forever. That even, you know, the Bible talks about those in hell, how they don't die, how they just live on forever in perpetuity and in suffering. That is also eternal life. No, that's not it though. That is what the Bible calls eternal damnation. Let's not confuse the two. Some people believe that, hey, yes, eternal life is not just life without end. People can have life without end, but they're in hell and all of that. That's such a what? Is it eternal death you saw the eternal, you know, stay in hell? It's eternal life. That eternal life is in a person, the person of Jesus. Right? He told Mary, is it Mary now or Martha? Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. You know, Mary was telling him, oh Lord, I know that on the resurrection morning we will see our brother Lazarus. And Jesus looked at her and said, ah, what is this woman saying to me? Like, you're waiting for the resurrection morning to see your brother again. Meanwhile, I am the resurrection morning. I am the resurrection and the life. Eternal life is not found in any other thing or in any other place other than Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah? He is the bread of life. Bread of life is anything like, is any kind of bread. Believe me, I've eaten bread in this my lifetime. I've eaten bread more than any other food. Right? I believe that if you're a believer, if you believe in Jesus, I don't like bread, you should check yourself. Right? Eating bread is part of the love walk. You did not say Jesus say, I am the fish of life. He said, I'm the bread of life. Yeah, whosoever eats me has life. Whosoever eats me will never die, will never perish. Jesus ate bread before the resurrection. Imagine that Satan used stone to tempt him to turn it into bread. Did he use fish? Did he use rice? Did he use swallow? Did he use amala? No, he used bread. And believe me, Jesus was tempted. It wouldn't be recorded if it wasn't a temptation. Turn these stones to bread. He didn't say turn him to rice or to pasta. All these new generation Gen Zs, I just like pasta up and down. Bread is the OG. Bread, like some people till today still take communion, they still take wafers and take bread and ribena and think it's Jesus they're taking. To show you that even bread itself has been used, you know, till today by some people. I'm not saying you should go and do it though. I'm just giving an example. But yeah, Jesus before his resurrection ate bread. After his resurrection, we see that he ate bread with the disciples and he cooked fish for them. Yeah, but still he chose to be identified with bread. Yeah, Jesus also said he's the living water. There's no water you drink now that'll give you eternal life. So living water was also what symbolic of Christ. He said, whosoever thirsts, let him come and drink. And out of, for as the scripture says, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. I'll talk about that another day, because that is a scripture that some of us have misinterpreted, even myself. Yeah, we'll talk about rivers of living water another day. But what am I saying? Bread of life, living water of life, tree of life. We'll come to tree of life. So we'll go to Genesis in a minute. Yeah, all those things are talking about one character. That is Jesus, the one that has life in him. So he told them, you search the scriptures, you're reading through documents because you think in the document you will have eternal life. But no, the document, this piece of literature, the law, the scripture, Genesis to Malachi, points towards me. I am eternal life. Scripture says in him was life and that life was the light of men. Remember when we talked about the light in Genesis? Same person, light or life or tree or whatever you use, is talking about the same character, Jesus. Yeah? And he now told him, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. If you came to me, you would have life. You know, one of the craziest sermons for me personally in the ministry of Jesus was the sermon he preached in John chapter 6. Ah, my God, was the day Brother Shekinah, when we were doing the series on Ephesus, he explained John chapter 6. Ew, and I fell in love with John chapter 6 afresh. Obviously, it's one of my favorite scriptures of Jesus. And why it's my favorite scripture of Jesus is because after the scripture of Jesus, Jesus' ministry crashed, in quotes. This is the same Jesus that fed 5,000 and all of that. And after he preached about this scripture, he preached John chapter 6. What happened? All of them left him. John 6, if you read from verse 47, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Glory to God. The what? The bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. Yeah, your fathers ate what? Manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat it and not die. You know, they told Jesus that our fathers ate manna. You know, if you read verse 34, they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. He was talking about the bread of life and all of that. Yeah? Okay, verse 30. Ah, God. I'm going to what I'm not supposed to go into. But let's read. I mean, it's God's word we are studying. Yeah? John chapter 6. Let's start from verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, listen carefully, not because you saw the signs. Yeah? Now, for context, they were asking him, Rabbi, why did you come here? Why are you here? And all of that. And he told them, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He's telling them that they came to him not because of signs and wonders alone, but because of food, because of bread, this same bread matter. You ate the loaves of bread. They didn't add of bread there, but of course, if it's loaves, it cannot be loaves of cake. It's loaves of bread. Uh-huh. You ate the loaves of bread and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, meaning there's a better bread to eat, but it's still bread, sure. But don't labor for bread that perishes. You know, 800 naira bread, 900 naira, 1k bread. That's the bread that perishes. Don't labor for that one, brethren. Yeah? But for the food, that is the bread, God will focus. Stop this bread thing. But for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now, verse 28, they said to him, what shall we do that we may see the works of God? Verse 29, Jesus said to them, listen carefully. People have asked the same question over the ages, even till now. What can we do that we may do the works of God? That is a wrong question. You cannot do anything to see the works of God. Glory to God. You cannot what do anything. Listen to Jesus' answer. Right? Please pay attention. Pay attention. I know we have a destination. The destination is Genesis. But this journey is very important because there is someone here, well, more than about 2-3 people, that will be and I'm not saying this casually, I'm giving this as a word of knowledge, right? There are actually more than 3 people, to be honest, that will be convinced of their assurance of salvation tonight. So please, beyond the jokes, beyond the bread matter and all of that, pay attention to what I'm saying, please. So yes, let's read it. They asked the wrong question. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Because man likes being in charge. Man likes laboring. Man likes being the one. Man likes being the doer. We want to share, in quotes, we want to be part of the glory equation. We want to share God's glory with him by force. Does God want to share his glory with us? Of course. I know that may sound like contradicting. Like, how can you say God, the God of all flesh, will share his glory with us? The Bible said clearly that he has called many sons to glory. Yeah, he sent his son that he may call many sons to glory. So we've already been called to glory. Call to glory is not that thing we do when someone dies. In Christ Jesus, we've been called to glory. We share in his glory. We are partakers of his glory, sharers of his glory. Yeah, remember 2 Corinthians 3:18 we read in the last class that we all with unveiled faces, right? Because we no longer have unbelieving hearts. Remember, the veil is unbelief. Yeah, we all with open faces because we have believed the gospel. We behold as in a mirror the glory of God. We stand in the mirror of God's word and we see Jesus, who is the glory of God. And we are changed into that same image as by the Spirit of God. So once the Spirit of God moves into a man, you're changed to that same image. You are now a partaker of his glory. The work is complete. The work is perfect. There is the perfect work the Spirit of God has already done in you, in that he made you born again. 1 Corinthians 6:17. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Is one spirit. So in your spirit, you're already perfect eternally. You will not receive an upgrade of the Spirit when Jesus returns. In the rapture, there is no upgrade of the Spirit. It is the same Spirit you have now. And also, there is an ongoing work of the Spirit in you now. How? In helping you renew your mind in the place of prayer. And when we study God's word, or when we listen to God's word like this, the Spirit of God breathes conviction, you know, helps you believe and all of that. So there is the finished work of Christ, and there's also what we call the ongoing work of the Spirit in you, right? Yeah, so, you know, man likes sharing God's glory. Meanwhile, God has always been looking for a way to share his glory with man. His glory, his reputation, his life with man. Yeah? But they ask the wrong question. What can we do to work the works of God? Now listen to Jesus' answer, verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent him. Ha! This is Jesus. Jesus pulled the rug from under their feet. Pulled the carpet from under their feet. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe. In other words, the work of God is that you do nothing, just believe. The work of God is that you rest and allow God to do the work. That is the real work of God. The only work you're supposed to do is believe. Enter into rest. Glory to God. Is what? Enter into rest. Stop looking for work to do, to work the works of God. God is doing the work. You're on the receiving end. It is proud people that want to do the work with God. God is awake. You too, you are weak. I hope you know that worry is pride. Yeah? Worry and fear is pride. Unbelief is pride, because in a sense you're saying, if God is saying this and I really don't believe it, how can these things be? Yeah? I mean, how is it going to happen? Yes, I know God gave me a word 2 years ago about something, but you know, let's leave this thing. You hear Christians say things like, let's be realistic, I beg. No, we are not realistic. Oh. Are you kidding me? What is realistic about the resurrection? Hey, no, the moment you got born again, you parted ways with what is realistic forever. Or, except of course, you've seen your salvation before. So you mean that someone told you some years ago that you're born again, you have the Spirit of God in you? You mean that there's anything realistic about the things we are sharing? You mean that you ate the bread of life in that you believe the gospel? You mean that you received God, that God moved inside you? Okay, show me proof now. Show me evidence. Let me see the God that has moved inside you. Of course, I can see it in your conduct and the rest. But what I'm saying is that you cannot give empirical evidence for the fact that you're born again. So we've parted ways with what is realistic. See, so when God says a thing, I'm not proud. I believe him. It may look foolish. I believe him. I mean, I'm not smarter than him. I'm not wiser than him. I choose to believe him. It is pride when I now begin to consider my own ways and I begin to lean on my own understanding. This is a word for someone. Be at rest. If God said it, God will do it. He is the one that gave the, I mean, at the risk of sounding very cliche and sounding aspire to perspire, yeah? At the risk of that, God gave the vision. He will give the provision, right? He is the one that said you should do this work. He's going to give, like, the capital, what you require to do what God will have you do is his word. If God said he will do something, he will do something. Yeah? Be at rest. You cannot be up at night thinking and worrying and God is... He's the one who neither sleeps nor slumber. He did not... That one is not inside the finished work of Christ. So no, you will sleep, you will slumber because you're a man. You're not God and you will never be. Yeah? Of course, you have the God kind of life. But while you're on this earth, you're bound, you know, to the dictates of this, you know... to what this body demands you, some of the dictates of the body like sleep. So go at rest, be at sleep. You're your father's daughter. Yeah, you're your father's daughter, be at rest. Understand that the God who told you that vision 2 years ago, or 6 months ago, or 2 days ago, or 2 weeks ago, the God that told you that vision is not bound by time. You can barely see beyond your nose, but the God that told you that thing lives outside the scope of time. Past, present, and future to him, there is no way you can explain it to him. He has seen everything. He feels all in all, scripture tells us. So God didn't tell you this and that will happen as a suggestion. I hope you know that God doesn't, God doesn't give prophecy. It is we that need prophecy on the earth. We're not going to use prophecy in heaven. What will we use? Prophecy just is something we use. I'm talking about prophecy now in the sense of telling a future event. Yeah, foretelling. Yeah, a prophetic word or a word of knowledge, word of wisdom and the rest. We only need it here because we are bound by time. So we can receive words about things that will happen in years, or you know, what God will have us do, leadings in the future and the rest. But we're not going to use that in heaven. God is not, you know, God has already seen everything that will happen. What does he need, you know, word of prophecy or word of care for? Yeah, so God telling you that thing is not a suggestion. God is not telling you, this is what I want to do. Oh, please, shall we pray? No, of course, you will pray. Your response to what God has said is you prayer. Yeah, and prayer helps you believe it. Prayer helps you come into the realization of it. But understand that God is not telling you that thing as a suggestion. It is telling you what he has already seen. Where God is seated, everything has been accomplished. He is the one that declares the end from the beginning. Now that beginning is not his beginning, it's your beginning. So he tells you what will happen in your end from your beginning because you're the one bound by time, not him. So what is the word for you? Be at rest. Stop laboring. Stop all these years you've tried to keep your salvation. How successful have you been at it? Don't you still feel guilty? Don't you still wrestle with shame and guilt and condemnation? So if you've tried unsuccessfully so far to satisfy your conscience, because that is a conscience of dead works, that's a sin consciousness you have. If you've tried all these years and you've still not been able to satisfy it, sin consciousness, it is time for you to give up. Glory to God. The word for you today is that you should give up. Quit trying to keep yourself. Quit trying to keep your salvation. You cannot keep your salvation. It is his work. He is the shepherd. You are the sheep. Be the sheep for once in your life and rest. You can't be the shepherd and the sheep at the same time. It is the shepherd's work to feed you. It is the shepherd's work to provide for you. It is the shepherd's work to lead you. Stop leading yourself. Are you not tired of struggle? You know, believers are the real, you know, believers are the ones living the real baby boy and baby girl lifestyle, right? Of course, I'm talking about that purely in the sense of, you know, things of the spirit. Yeah. We're the ones that are at rest. We're the ones enjoying TLC, tender loving care from the Father, right? Enjoy it. Bask in it. Rest. Yeah. Rest. See, you will never outrun guilt in the flesh. You will never outrun guilt by trying to please God. I am telling you this as a promise, right? I know it may sound like a harsh thing to say, but it's a, like I got this word specifically for somebody. you will not outrun that guilt until you give up. Until you give up and come into Sabbath, until you give up and come into rest. Christ is our rest. So give up and come into rest. Yeah? See, I know it may be hard because of, okay, I'm getting a word for someone, but I don't want to go into detail. You know, there are some kinds of mistakes. We as human beings know how to categorize sins and mistakes. You know, there are certain sins that rank very highly. For example, some people don't think lying is a big deal. Okay, you're lying. You know, lying for some people are like, maybe if it's over 100, maybe lying is like maybe 10 or 20. Then immorality, you know, fornication, adultery is like 80. Then things like rape, abortion are like 95. Then killing someone, murder is like 100. So we've categorized sins. Yeah? And then things like unforgiveness. You know, we don't even think of unforgiveness when it's a sin. You know, not walking in love. Those ones are just, is that one really a sin? No, so we've ranked sin, forgetting that sin is sin. Right? And that Jesus has dealt with all of them. Jesus has paid the price for everything. So there's sometimes because of how we've perceived certain things or we've ranked them in our head, we're like, oh, man, this thing I did 2-3 years ago. Am I even sure God can forgive me like this? You know, I literally like, okay, let me not say that. Let me not be too specific with the word. Yeah? But understand that in Christ Jesus, you're not going to have forgiveness. You already have it. Like all the forgiveness you would need for an entire lifetime has already been purchased and paid for. There is no such thing as new forgiveness. You know, people that believe that you're supposed to ask for forgiveness today for God to forgive you, does it even make sense to you? Because Jesus died 2,000 years ago and paid for your forgiveness. So I hope you know. Well, I mean, by paid for your forgiveness, that's a statement I will explain more when we are examining salvation. Because that's a very, very strong statement right there that needs explanation. Yeah? But understand that Jesus died and was buried and rose 2,000 years ago. So if the sought for forgiveness, he's going to, if it is now that you'll be confessing your sin to ask for forgiveness and he's giving forgiveness to you morning, evening, every time you confess and ask. So I don't understand what's now happened. Is it that the forgiveness of 2,000 years ago, you see the same one you're using now? Does it even make sense to you that Jesus did something 2,000 years ago and you're appropriating it today? You're taking advantage of what he did 2,000 years ago today. Yet you believe that what he did 2,000 years ago was not once for all time. No, ask yourself. It sounds basic, right? But really, examine it. Jesus did something 2,000 years ago. You're seeing the effects of it today. Like today, in the present time, you're seeing the effects of it. You're seeing the effects of it today in the present time. That should tell you that what he did was actually to cover all of time. Because your children, when your children get saved, right, I know some of us are going to be good parents. Our children will get saved at 2, 3, 4. 4 service days. What are they doing till 4 o'clock? You may start having sense, start talking. Thus preach Jesus and then they'll understand. I know children are actually the easiest people to preach Christ to. Yeah? So the time when your children get saved and your great grandchildren get saved, you know, you see the same sacrifice Jesus made that they're going to use. So that should already tell you that forgiveness is something Jesus did, and the borders of forgiveness of sins stretches for all of time. What he did 2,000 years ago that got Peter saved and got Paul saved and got John Mark saved and got Silas saved and Luke and Theophilus, who Luke wrote to, and Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos and all those guys. What Jesus did then that got them saved, you see the same thing he has done that's gotten you saved today. That should automatically tell you that forgiveness is not something that is time bound and time limited. Forgiveness is something that stretches from the moment Jesus did it to the close of time, whenever the close of time will be, whether it is 100 years from now or 50 years from now or 1,000 years from now. Forgiveness was paid for once and it covers it for all of time. Yeah? It covers it for all of time. So what am I saying? Be at rest. You know, the actual, you know, thing, you know, preaching Christ does to us is that it brings us into the consciousness of this eternal life we have. You're not supposed to spend all your life learning about sin. Oh, how to overcome sin, this, that. No, Jesus came to pay for the price of sin. And like, he came to rid us of sin so that we can face the real thing, which is eternal life he gave us. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. That's where some people stop. That's where some people's message begins and ends. But that is not the gospel. You have to tell people the whole thing. The wages of sin is death, but what? Glory to God, but the gift of God is eternal life. Meaning, yes, so sin will bring death, but what Jesus has done will bring or has brought eternal life. So we don't spend our entire lives. It's just like someone learning about, you know, someone is saying, oh, there's fake naira or there's fake dollar. And you spend all your time learning about the fake dollar. No, you're supposed to spend all your time learning about the real dollar. You know, someone is failing in school and all you're telling them is about failure. No, you teach them success. Someone is living in sin and all you do is talk about sin. No, you give them eternal life. Like, do you get? No, but does that make sense to you? Please be honest with me. Does that make sense to you? Because scripture has said clearly that where sin doth abound, that means where sin was reigning supreme, yeah? Where sin was reigning supreme, he said what? That grace now abounds. Okay. Where sin abounded, that means where sin was reigning as king and master, grace, glory to God, now abounds. So we spend time teaching people about their righteousness in Christ because that is what we want to see. I mean, some people... Okay, let me say this in passing. Some people struggle with certain with self-esteem issues and some sort of trauma because self-esteem issues basically and a poor self-esteem and poor perception because of the things they heard when they were growing up as children. The formative years of their life, all they heard from maybe their parents or relatives or people in school or from their teachers, you know, all those wicked teachers in school that emphasize how a child is not good, a child is not smart and all of that. There's some of us that hate certain subjects because of certain teachers that told us we're not good in those subjects, right? Now, some people heard the wrong things growing up so much that it's affected them. Imagine what it means to hear the right thing at all times. So when we tell people, for example, that it is not about struggling to live right, hear the right thing first, hear the right message first. The right message will change your thinking. Oh, glory to God. You know, God is wonderful. God is so compassionate and loving. You know, God will literally throw out someone's sermon plan just for the sake of one person. You know, it is days like this that we realize that God is truly the one that leaves the 99 for the one. You know, I'm sure you've all seen that quote that, you know, leaving the 99 for the one doesn't make sense until you're the one that he left everything for. Because to be honest, before I finish this John 6:33, we may be unable to revisit, to talk about Genesis 1:1 today. We may have to do it next meeting, but I promise you we will do it because already in my notes. Yeah. One of the things I told myself in this class, but obviously it's not going to work anymore. One of the things I told myself in this discipleship program is that I will follow outline. I will follow the curriculum. I will teach in series because I want you people to feel like I'm a disciplined man of God, right? In Grace Community, they're all used to the fact that we can start teaching a topic and the Spirit of God leads us in a completely different direction. And every time it happens, like 10 out of 10 times, it is always usually because of someone or because it was a word in season or because that's what the Spirit of God just wanted to emphasize. We're already used to it that it's part of us, right? But in a class like this, you want to make it more structured, more official. You want to make it, you know, so that people will not come to hear one thing and they end up hearing another thing. But at the end of the day, it is God that is the one we are doing the work for, Abby. And so if he decides to say, oh yeah, go left. It will be pride for me to get in the way of that. So do we all have a deal that I can continue sharing this? Whatever point I stop, I'll try and get back to Genesis 1. If I'm not able to finish it on time to get back to Genesis 1, we'll continue it in the next class. Because I know that this emphasis that I am led to lay is very, very important. So thank you for giving me the permission. So yes, thank you so much. So I was talking about where sin doth abound, grace abounds much more. So we teach people their righteousness. People, some of us are still affected by the words we heard growing up. Yeah? Some of us are still affected. One of the things I thank God for my life is that when I grew, as I was growing up, my mom hyped me so much and made me feel like the smartest child in the world. As a matter of fact, the first time I realized in my life that I wasn't, I mean, I seen I was very bright, but the first time I realized in my life that intelligence wasn't everything was in university. And I went to a federal university, so it cleared my doubts. But all through nursery school, the kind of positive reinforcement from my mom, I always remember she would say, I'm so proud of you, because I used to carry first. Right? Even, I think I carried second 3 times in nursery school or so. I mean, I was that bright. At some point, I was given a double promotion. I'm not saying this to brag or anything. I'm just saying to show you the effect of right words. So there was already the expectation that God, you're the smartest. Who are they? Just don't allow anybody to copy your work, so that do not join what they know with what you know and all of that. And the school, like the nursery and primary school I went to, we didn't carry books home to read, Right. As a matter of fact, it's just literally a few weeks ago that I clocked it that is part of why I enjoy listening to sermons. I mean, I can binge on sermons. My growth since I came to understand the gospel in 2018, I mean, I got saved before then, but when I came to understand Christ, like the truths I'm sharing with you today, was September 2018. One of the things that made me grow very quickly was because I would binge on sermons and I'll retain. Like today, I was trying to study a book and I was struggling to write it. I was because I can literally just listen to like five sermons and I remember almost everything in it. Like I'm pretty, like, as probably half as good as the way the preacher, preached it. It is because in my formative years, I went to a school where we didn't used to carry books home except to do homework. We didn't carry books home to read for exams. I mean, the woman ran the school like some Indian school she was at. Yeah, the school was actually really good. Yeah, really, really good. So we were used to not reading. We were used to listening in class. So when you listen in class and you're smart, you pick up everything, you do assignments, and you doing the assignments, you remember what is taught and all of that. So that is how I grew up. And with the kind of mother I have, that always made me feel super smart. So if someone tells me today, this boy, you don't have sense, Omo, even if I get F, I mean, in the university, I was very unserious one semester and I failed the course. Even with the failing the course, it never still registered that God, you're not smart. Because you know the work my mom has done from age one to whether 20 to make me feel like I'm smart, and you now come and tell me I'm not now intelligent, it won't work, right? So imagine that we hear the gospel, the word of God, for 4 or 5 years. So we don't spend time telling people, if you wear trouser, hell, hey, what are you doing, sister? You are listening to the devil's music. If Jesus, I mean, I had to... God, religion is bad. I had, one brother. I love him so much. I mean, the brother is so passionate about the gospel. I mean, passionate about the things of God, just that he didn't really understand the gospel at the time. I hope he does now, right? But he was saying something along the lines of that the Holy Ghost is angry with this the music in your phone. Some of you have worldly songs in your phone, and the Holy Ghost is it grieves him. The Holy Ghost is angry with the music in your phone. You cannot tell people those kind of things year one, year two, year three, year four. They will have sin consciousness will be a stronghold in their minds. See, no matter how much you feel you're filthy, no matter how much you think you think you're filthy, once you hear you're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus for 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, or more, at some point you will give up. That is what we do with the gospel. We wear people out. They hear the same thing repeatedly. That's why Peter, was it Peter now? Yeah, Peter said, is it Peter or Paul? I mean, anyways, I when I say it, I would probably know who said it. To write these same things to you again are not grievous. I think it was Peter that said it. Yeah? To write the same things to you again are not grievous. The gospel thrives on repetition. So the idea is to wear you out with teaching. Like, you'll be taught about your realities in Christ to the point where you'll be like, okay, I give up. I agree, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I agree, sin has no power over me. I agree, I am the healed of the Lord. I agree, oh, I will love my wife. I agree, I will submit. I agree, I will walk in love. Like, you hear this truth so much that you don't have a choice but to leave it out because, ukak, ukak in my language means you're weary, you're tired, you're exhausted. The idea is to exhaust you with truth, the truth of God's word, and by exhaust, I mean exhaust in a good sense, to exhaust you with the truth of God's word that everything you held on to before that it doesn't align with sound doctrine, you will give up on it. Right? To wear you to help you learn to the point where your mind is now saturated and choked up and filled and dominated with the truth of God's word that there is no room for error. That when you hear error, you're so hypersensitive to error that you won't know when you've run away from error. Like you just catch yourself midway. You're running, you're like, why am I running? Why am I running? Because the truth of God's word in your mind has so dominated your mind and your thinking that it naturally plays out in your life. So we don't go about telling people that people already know they're in sin. I hope you know. So when you're up and about just telling them that, okay, this sin, hell, this one, hell, this one, hell, how are you helping them? You don't see someone thirsty and you start explaining thirst to them. Okay, guys, yeah, it was Paul, not Peter. Toluwanimi, thank you so much. You're doing a fantastic job. Yeah, it was Paul, not Peter. Yeah. There's something Paul and Peter said that was similar to this that's probably what confused me. But anyways, yeah, someone will not be thirsty and then all you're doing is giving them exegesis about thirst. So this is what happens. Why are you thirsty, brother? As a nutritionist, I know that thirst is the last sign of dehydration. So if your thirst is because you have been dehydrated, brother, why have you not been drinking water? Is there no water? Is there water scarcity? Don't you know that when you don't drink water, that, you know, sometimes those headaches you have, those tension headaches you have, not tension headaches, those mild headaches you have can be triggered by dehydration. Don't you know dehydration can affect your skin? Prolonged dehydration. Don't you know prolonged dehydration can make you irritable? It can make you cause lack of focus. You give the person exigencies on this thing, on test. Meanwhile, all they needed was water. That is the burden of religion. Religion will analyze sin and analyze the problem and not present a solution, because religion cannot present the solution, because the solution is not in religion, the solution is not in man. You know, God said, this is me looking for trouble, by the way, but God said, after making the man in the garden, right, and the garden is really symbolic. We'll look at this in the next class in detail. The garden is symbolic of the meeting point between God and man. And it's like when Jacob had a vision. Was it a vision or a dream? It was a dream, yeah. And then in the dream, is it a dream or a vision? A dream. And in the dream, he saw a ladder ascending from heaven to, you know, from heaven to earth. And he saw angels on the ladder and all of that. Of course, that ladder, we know that ladder today is Christ. That ladder is Jesus. We'll explain that in the next class. Yeah, he is God coming down to us. And he is is man ascending as God, right? What that means is that Jesus, you know, scripture says that who is he that descended? You know, who is he that ascended except he that first descended? So Jesus came down, I mean, God put on flesh, became man, lived amongst us, and then rose again, not as God, rose again from the grave as man. He rose again, he had a body, and he rose into heaven, ascended into heaven as man. Of course, by man, I'm talking about man, capital letter M. Because God now, as the Bible tells us, Colossians 2:9, that it is pleasing to the Father, and I think Colossians 2:9 tells us that it is pleasing to the Father that the entire fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus bodily. Yeah? Dwells in where? Jesus bodily. So in heaven right now, you will see the man, Christ Jesus. You will see God as man, God in man. Yeah? God literally putting on flesh. Of course, it's not like this kind of flesh that we have. It's a celestial body, the Bible tells us. Anyways, so what did Jacob say when he woke up? He said, this is the house of God and I did not know it. You know, God was in this place and I knew not. He called the place Bethel. Bethel means house of God. So that's what the garden was, really, a meeting point between God and man. Interestingly, now, you are the meeting point between God and man today. That was always God's plan, right? That man would be the meeting point between God and man. You know, someone said something, that it is us that have seen God and we live to tell the story. If you know, we have seen God and we have lived to tell the story. We have beheld the face of Jesus and we've lived to tell the story. That's why you're a miracle. You know, look at demons entered into pigs and the pigs ran mad and went and killed themselves. The pigs, you know, preferred to drown, you know, preferred to just run off, drown and all of that. They literally ran mad than to house a demon, a useless evil spirit. But now look at man's frame. That man is the only being, you know, man can literally host, you know, man can house a demon. Of course, no human being should house a demon, no? Because demons are filthy, they are evil spirits and all of that. But it is even more mind-boggling that man can host God, man can house God. And you know, when I hear statements like, let's host the presence of God, let's host God in this place and all those statements really get me, what's the word? They get me concerned, because we talk about hosting God as if it is an activity. No. We are God's permanent hosts. We can't even call ourselves hosts again. We are God's permanent house, a residence. The presence of God is not something that, you know, we'll do, you know, we'll gather and then we'll say, oh, let's pray for the presence. Oh, Lord, we need your presence in this place. No, now, you're the presence of God. What are you talking about? When you show up for the meeting, God has showed up. God is not in a building. Scripture says that God cannot dwell in the temples made with human hands. He can dwell only in the temple he has made with his own hands, that is, you and I. So the plan was always for God to move into man, for God to indwell man. That has always been the picture. So when God put in the garden, you know, like I said, I'm looking for trouble. Not looking for trouble, per se. This is me preparing your mind for the next class. Yeah. So when God put in the garden, you know, we tend to read, when reading Moses, you have to understand how Moses writes all through. Oh, thank you, Holy Ghost, for permitting me to touch this part a bit. We'll still go back to John 6 and we'll wrap up from there. You need to study Moses' writing style, right? Everything you see from Genesis to Deuteronomy is a comparison. You will see the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You will see Cain, you will see Abel. You will see Ishmael, you will see, what's the other thing? Ishmael, you see Isaac. You see Hagar, you see Sarah. Yeah, you see Abraham, seven, you see Abraham. Abraham the doubter, you know, Abraham the man of faith. You literally see a lot of things there. Yeah, you see the sacrifice of Cain, you see the sacrifice of Abel, right? One was by faith, the other wasn't by faith. One was by faith looking forward to the sacrifice of the Christ. One was by, you know, labor, work. Yeah. He'll tell them, I present before you today life and death. Choose life that you and your family may live, that you may live. So you just see, everything you just see is just a comparison. You see the promised land and the wilderness. And then, of course, you see that being contrasted with, the promised land. And then that's been contrasted with Egypt, where they were coming from, the land of bondage. Yeah. So when you see the tree of life and tree of this thing, you know, the assignment I'm giving us for today, you don't need to submit it, but just check through your Bible. Just type through your Bible, tree of life, and search every time the tree of life was used. It was always used metaphorically. Yeah. It was always used. And for example, there's a scripture in Proverbs that says, is it wholesome words are a tree of life? That means words rightly spoken are a tree of life. Yeah. In fact, you can go ahead and do that for other things in the book of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Look for where serpent is mentioned, what serpent is, you know, what serpent typically describes, you know. Search for it, search for serpent, search for tree of life. Just search for those stuffs. Because we understand that in the garden, life was presented to man in the garden. You know, when we read and, you know, because of how Moses wrote, you see, oh, there are many trees were planted in the garden, and then God planted two trees in there. Or, you know, God told Adam that you can eat of any tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you do not eat. When you read that, you think that there were 100 trees. You know, and because we are thinking of like, oh, a literal garden, and I'm not saying there was no literal garden, right? Because people are thinking in terms of garden, thinking in terms of forest, they're like, okay, oh, so there was apple, guava, you know, cucumber. I don't know if cucumber grows as a tree. I don't think it does. Anyways, apple, mangoes, that's what we think. And then we now say, okay, in the midst of all those beautiful trees, we now had tree of knowledge of good and evil and tree of life. No, only two trees were mentioned. Tree of knowledge of good and evil, tree of life. And it will be crazy for you to think that you can eat from a tree, that is, eat a fruit and receive eternal life. Like, that would be the height of magic, in quotes. Where is eternal life found? In Christ Jesus. What was presented to man in the garden? I'll leave you to answer that. Yeah? But what do we see? That the option has always been there for man. Choose life that you may live. That is the same thing Jesus was telling them, that this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So the option to believe was always there from the beginning. Do you want life, or do you want to be a God to yourself, knowing good and evil? Being able to choose. Do you know any tree on the earth today called the tree of knowledge of good and evil? That should already tell you something. Why is a tree of knowledge? Why is the knowledge now good and evil? What does it mean for someone to be able to decide good and evil? It means the person has a will of his own. It means the person has consciousness, right? It means the person is a God to himself. It means the person can regulate what he wants to do. It means the person can live by self-will. Yeah? And to think this is like 2-3% of what we're supposed to share today. But what am I saying in essence? The option has always been there. Choose rest. Choose the Sabbath. Choose Christ. Yeah? So when God said it is not good for this kind of man to be alone, right? He said, I will make for him a helper. Yeah? It means I will personally make for him a helper. Because this man? No, nah, this man needs help, obviously. Yeah? I mean, I saw the assignments we sent him. We did a lot of beautiful work. Right. We gave several answers. The predominant answers were two. One, a group of people were saying it was God. Right. They were the minority though. Other people were saying it was the woman. Right. I mean, we'll probably look at, we'll look at that in the next class, but understand that man's help cannot be man himself. A man that is in need of help will need a God to help him. Will need God to help him. Right. You know, God's design and plan has always been to be man's help. You know, when Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go. If I do not go, the comforter, the helper, the advocate will not come. The word for, you know, comforter is paraclete or parakletos, the one who walks by your side. You know, it means help in the sense of doing something you know, with you, right? Like when you want to lift a table and then someone say, oh, let me offer you assistance, right? And beyond that is a help because he also does for you. Yeah? So we see here that Jesus told them that this is the work of God, that you what you believe in him. That has always been God's work. The first option man was presented with was Christ, and the opposite, which is not Christ. It's just like when people talk about eternal damnation today. John 3:16 to 17 answers the question of why people go to hell. You know, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever what believes in him will not what perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 16 says, verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Listen. So where does condemnation come? Okay, let's keep reading. But that the world through him might be saved. Now verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, meaning condemnation lies outside of belief. Unbelief is condemnation. Yeah? This is the condemnation. Okay, no, 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Meaning unbelief is the condemnation because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now verse 19. Listen carefully. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Meaning the light, God has said light be. The light of the glorious gospel has shined in the hearts of men. And men have chosen to reject that light. So it is man that is the supervisor. Man is the responsible for condemnation. Man is the one condemning himself. Yeah? Where is the condemnation? In man's unbelief. This is the same issue with man from the beginning. I give you Jesus, you say no. You know, the serpent speaking to Eve, you know, we'll look at that in the next class in detail because I don't want to rush this thing. We'll take it verse by verse. We'll look at verses all over the Old Testament, all over the New Testament. Where did we see serpent, you know, all through the Bible? Where did we see tree? Where did we see tree of life? Where did we see fruit, you know? Where did we see even water of life that was in the garden? Where did we? We'll look at it verse by verse, verse by verse. Because if you understand what Moses wrote, you know, you will see that he wrote about the Christ. Do you really think that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to tell people how the world was, merely to tell people how the world was created? I hope you know that the book of, you know, when Moses lived, he lived around, I think by the time Moses lived, it was almost, I think almost 2,000 years, or if not a little over 2,000 years since Adam. Yeah? I mean, this guy alone was 969, Methuselah. Is it 969 or 959? I've forgotten. So the time when Moses lived was over 1,500 years after. I mean, we're talking about after the flood, you know. So believe me, people had a fair idea of where they came from and how they came to be. The oral tradition was a thing then for them, you know. Adam passed it to his children, you know, the message concerning Christ. They kept passing it on. And Moses was the first person that now said, okay, let us write this thing down that will pass it to our people. And when he wrote to them, isn't it interesting that, you know, all through, you know, that this thing is confusing for us today. But do you think it really confused a Jewish person? You know, when you talk about trees and talk about the like, it will not confuse them. I mean, if you read Genesis, like I said, this is your assignment. Just go look it up. You know, when Jacob was praying, Israel was praying over his children. He said, let me come together. Let me tell you the things which will happen to you. He called one of his sons. Is it Dan? No, it's not Dan. I've forgotten the child in particular. And he said that one will be like a serpent. He'll be like an adder. So what was he saying that the son would be like a... Why would you say your son would be like a serpent? Because they knew what they meant by serpent. Serpent is confusing to you and all you're seeing is snake because you're reading in English. Because you do not understand the writings of Moses, how it was written, the intention behind the writing. But when you know that the big picture is Christ, it is easy to locate Christ. Yeah? Even the apostles, I mean... How come that in all of Jesus' ministry, you know, even in the entire epistles, you won't see them talking about any of the things in Genesis? All the things will point from what Moses wrote was always Christ, Christ, Christ. The writer of Hebrews, Moses wrote 6 days, God created everything, 7 days he rested and all of that. And everybody was thinking, oh, Yeah, 6 literal days. Some people say 6 metaphoric days. We don't concern ourselves with those things. All we know is that the writer of Hebrews said that that rest there is Christ. That rest is God. That we should enter into that rest. That we should not hold on to unbelief, but we should enter into the rest. You know. Moses wrote about, oh, how the man who leave his parents and become one flesh with the wife. Moses carried that one and wrote. Sorry, not Moses. Paul carried that one and wrote in Ephesians. And he said, but I do not speak, you know, but I speak as concerning Christ and the church. So what they wrote, the apostles would take it and then look at, and they'll literally bring Christ out of that for you. All of us were just seeing how Sarah and Hagar's relationship, how it was confusing and all of that. We would just read it like movie, not knowing that that was to point us towards the Christ. We'll just read the story of Abraham carrying his son. We'll look at all these verses. I'm just preparing your mind for the next, for Saturday's meeting. Yeah? You know, we read Abraham's story of how God told Abraham, go and kill your son. And we're like, ha, God. So God can tempt somebody. Ah, so God told him to go and kill your only son. But when you read the epistles, you know why he did what he did. I'm not going to tell you. Come for the next class. Yeah? You know, we'll sing, Jireh, you are enough. Are you sure? You know, people talk about Jireh today, Jehovah, Jireh, my provider. We always talk about Jireh in terms of, you know, money, ego. The first person that called God Jireh was not thinking money, he was thinking Christ. He said, for God will provide for himself, a sacrifice. He went to the mountain and all of that, and then the angel of the Lord spoke to him. And then, you know, do not kill your child and all of that. And then the Bible says he turned and then he saw what animal was that? Caught in the thicket. Yeah? He saw an animal caught in the thicket. And the Bible says he named the place, you know, Jireh. You know. Is it Jireh now or El? Which one is Elroy? Okay, Elroy is not that place. It's Jireh, yeah. Meaning God will provide. Yeah? Because in that moment, he was looking forward to what God's provision is, which is found where in Christ Jesus. God will provide for himself a sacrifice. And guess what? God literally became the sacrifice. Yeah? So yeah, let's wrap up. Let's finish reading John 6 and then we'll call it a night. John chapter 6. So today's teaching ended up becoming a crash course in assurance of salvation. Now, John chapter 6, verse 29, I'll read verse 29 down to the last verse and then we'll close. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Believe in Jireh, believe in your rest, believe in Jesus. Stop trying to get salvation for yourself or keep it. He is the one that keeps you. You're the shepherd. He is the shepherd. You're the sheep of his pasture. So be the sheep. Allow him be the shepherd. Yeah? Now, verse 30. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? They were looking for signs. They were looking for, they were looking for, what's it called? Magic. Just do something. Baba, just do something. Just shake body. Yeah? What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Now, listen to verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What were they doing? They were quoting Moses here. They were quoting Exodus 16 verse 4 when manna came. You can also read Nehemiah 9:15, Psalm 78, verse 24. Yeah, this is what the footnote in my Bible says. Exodus 16:4, Nehemiah 9:15, Psalm 78, verse 24. I'm sure it's Psalm 78:24 that talks about this. You know, give them manna. So they were quoting the word of God to the living word. How funny. Now listen to verse 32. Because they were reading the thing like that plainly, they didn't understand the revelation behind it, and Jesus cleared them. Cleared their doubt. What did Jesus say, verse 32? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. Meaning they read manna, bread from heaven, and all they were thinking was physical food. Jesus now told them that thing they ate was not bread from heaven, no. Manna, they didn't cook manna inside heaven. You know, and then it now fell on the earth, and then you started eating, oh God, miracle food, God rained food from them. He said, no. He said, most assuredly, that is to show you the emphasis on what Jesus was saying. It's like saying, verily, verily. Yeah? So, most assuredly, meaning, they're very serious. I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God, listen carefully, the bread of God, we're back to bread again. even forgot. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In other words, the bread from heaven is not a thing to eat. It is a person to believe. Believing Jesus is you eating the bread from heaven. Now let's continue. Verse 34. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. This is again works consciousness. They think it is a bread they will have to eat every two market days. It's a bread they have to be eating every day. Meanwhile, it is literally a bread that you eat just once, and that once lasts you for all of eternity. So Jesus answered them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. You know when you try to tell someone something and then they are not getting, and then you stop going through the corners, you just tell them directly, Baba, na me be the bread. Yeah? Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Listen, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. There is a place of desiring the things of God, praying, giving yourself to the word and all of that. But when people start talking about hunger for God too much, try and ask them what they mean by hunger for God. Because if that hunger for God is, Lord, I need more of you, they are wrong. You cannot get more of God. You already have all of him. What more are you looking for? You can say, oh, Lord, yes. I want to give myself more to the word. I want to give myself more to prayer. You know, I want to teach God's word, you know, more and more. I want to win more souls. Fine. We understand. But if you're always looking for more, if you're always looking for what is not missing, it's a problem. If you're always hungry and thirsty for what is not lost, it is a problem. God is not missing. You know, when people pray prayers like, how's that funny thing they used to say? Give me power or I die. It doesn't make sense. Why are you dying? Didn't Jesus die to give you the power? Give me souls. We take the nations. Give me the nations or I die. Rest. You don't love souls more than Jesus. He came to die for them. Yeah? He came to die for them. We cannot be more passionate for souls than Jesus. As a matter of fact, it is his passion that we have. It is his passion that is channeled through us. His love channeled through us. So basking the completion, your Christianity, any Christianity that is founded on inadequacy, I've always said it, is wrong, is false, is flawed. Because he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, eats me, shall never hunger. Oh, beautiful. God is our thrill. We desire the things of God, but we will never hunger. Let me run through this thing. I'm taking too much time. And shall never thirst. That's he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe me. All that the Father gives to me. Okay, let me just skip to verse 48. Okay, I'm not skipping. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe me. This is verse 37 now. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Stop thinking that Jesus has pursued you away because you forgot to pray this morning. Because of that, you've lost your salvation. No, bro. I will by no means what? Cast out. For I have come down, verse 38, I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of my Father who sent me, that all of those he has given me, I should lose nothing. God and Jesus are personally invested in not losing anybody. So believe me, they are not going to lose you. I'll keep reading. He has given me, all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. Meaning everyone that has been committed into Jesus' hand in salvation, he will raise us all of us on the last day. Yeah, verse 40 now. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him. Not your works, not your deeds. I am the one that will personally raise him at the last day. Now, verse 41, then the Jews complained and said to him, complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is it not the son, is it not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I am the bread who comes down from heaven? Because we're looking at him as a carpenter. Nobody small picking of yesterday, just 33 years. You call him Miss Yan anyhow. That was their thinking. We know his father, we know his mother. How can he say he came down from heaven? Yeah? Verse 43 now. Then Jesus answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the third time Jesus is mentioning that he will raise us up on the last day. Three times. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets. Yeah, that is the writings of the prophets. And they shall all be taught by God, meaning God shall come down personally and teach them. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from the Father, meaning he's the only one that has seen the Father and he has come to reveal the Father to us. Yeah? He has seen the Father. Now verse 47. Most assuredly, listen, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Not will have, not had, past tense, has. Present continuous. I am the bread of heaven. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. They ate manna, now they are dead. It's not manna that gives you eternal life. It is Jesus. Yeah? This is the bread that comes down from heaven and one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. When they heard this, they asked in between themselves, will he give us his flesh to eat? Verse 53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall by no means have, you have no life in you. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Meaning drinking the blood of Jesus and eating his flesh is simply believing in him. Now let's keep reading. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of the Father. This feed here is feed one, so that is at salvation. Yeah? This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now the last verse I want to show us, 61. When Jesus knew in himself that disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you shall see where the Son of Man shall ascend where he was before? Now verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. You know, and then if you read at the end of this, you see that after that day, all the disciples that followed him before left. Only the 12 remained. And Jesus turned and told them, are you going to leave too? Do you also want to go? Verse 68, Peter now said, where are we going to? You have the words of life. So Jesus said, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So believing in Jesus, yeah, believing in Jesus or eating the bread and drinking the blood, right, is simply, what simply happens when that happens is that the Spirit of God moves into you. It is the Spirit that gives life. So when we talk about the blood of Jesus, I mean, I can't go into all of that. Brother Shekinah explained it in our series on Ephesus. We are currently working on it. We'll upload it at the end of the month. Yeah? When we talk about the blood of Jesus, oh, you know, is it a physical blood? Obviously, you know that the blood of Jesus that God used free cannot be physical blood because the physical blood being done, drained, finished. It was a drop of blood. Imagine he's saying, oh, a drop of Jesus' blood is powerful to save all sin. The blood is not physical blood, though. There's no physical blood anywhere. It's not chicken we are killing. You know, oh, the physical blood of Jesus, he shed for us. Some people use the blood to cover them. Oh, I cover this car with the blood of Jesus. You will not see any, but the apostles didn't use the blood of Jesus to cover anything. No. The blood of Jesus was shed for what? The remission of sins. And that blood, there's not as if it's physical blood, though. We've seen what the blood is here. It is what the Spirit who gives life. So when you say, oh, the blood of Jesus has set me free and all of that, you know, has set me free from my sins. I shouldn't have entered this subject, though, because it may be confusing. Anyways, when that series is ready, I'm going to send it to the group so that all of us can listen to it. But essentially, when we talk about the blood of Jesus and the work he has done, the blood of Jesus has cleansed me from all my sins. It is the Spirit that gives life. So it is the Spirit of God that is the cleanser. I'm sorry for that word. Cleanser is giving skin care. But it's the Spirit of God that is the one doing the cleaning work. He is the one that brings the remission of sins. In salvation, and this is where I'm ending, salvation, you received one thing only, in actual fact. We may call it justification, righteousness, name it, sanctification, whatever you want to name is one thing you received. What did you receive? The Spirit. Or better put, who did you receive? The Spirit. It is a Spirit that justifies. It is a Spirit that sets free. It is a Spirit that, you know, brings the remission of sins. It is a Spirit that gives, you know, imparts righteousness to you. It's a Spirit that comes with the gifts. It's a Spirit that comes with love, joy, peace, all those things. In salvation, you received one thing, which is the Spirit. That was the promise God made to Abraham, Galatians 3. You know. He said, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree, right? That the promise might come to the Gentiles. What is that promise? Their Spirit. So what was the plan in Genesis? Ho, that man will receive life. And what is eternal life that God moves into a man? So do you know that, like, God had a goal in creation and you're the fulfillment of that goal? See, now you know the rate yourself. Oh. God has accomplished his work in you. When God looks at you, he looks at the beauty of his creation. You know, the thing with man is that man tends to look at big things. Man tends to look at the galaxies, stare at the stars, and we are like, oh my God, the universe is so grand. But God looks at you and stares at the believer, stares at the new creation, and is like, I mean, this is not God talking. This is me talking. This is me projecting myself on God now. Like I said, we're the ones that created God in our own image. But I could imagine God almost saying like, oh my, they try. Look at the new creation. Oh, glory to God. You're the fulfillment of God's desire. Yeah? You know, people think that, oh, creation happened because God, you know, wanted angels to worship him. God was lonely. God was bored. No! God's plan was always to live in man. And I dare say God's, you know, plan was always to be man. Capital letter M-A-N, because we know that the man Christ Jesus now is, I mean, he's a man in heaven. Yeah? Of course, by man, I hope you know what I mean. So you're the fulfillment of God's plan. The new creation. When you stare at, you know, waterfalls and stare at the beach and stare at all these beautiful things. Unfortunately, we don't have too many of them in Nigeria, but we try. When you stare at all those things and then you're like, oh my God. Meanwhile, in actual fact, you should stare at the beauty of the new creation. At the beauty of his righteousness, his grace. And you should be, wow, oh my God, they create. And God, they create, I'm not talking about your face, your looks and all of that. I'm talking about the new creation. God gave his best in the new creation. That is his spirit. You know, Ephesians 1, 17 to 18, 17 to 20, the Bible scholars tell us that that is the place in scripture where we see the highest concentration of different words for power. You know. According to the, you know, this, his mighty power which he wrought when he raised Christ from the dead and all of that. If you read Ephesians 1, 17 to 20, you see so many words used for power there. So the power God wrought, the power God used in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, because all of us were in him, is even more powerful than what the power he used, in quote, for the, you know, actual creation. So the new creation is God's highest work. You are God's highest work. That's why scripture says you are his masterpiece, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Glory to God. So be at rest. Hey, be at rest. God cannot do work that doesn't make sense. You know those people that will do workman for somebody in the building. And they just finished building the house. 2 months later, the house on the crack, wall on the crack. Someone will do wall and the wall is not straight. That's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. He did a perfect work in salvation. You think God will make such a huge investment in salvation? And then the devil will come and snatch it from his hands? No, John 10:28, he says, all those that the Father has committed into my hand, none can be lost. None can be snatched out. He that started the perfect work in you is able to keep you, scripture says. You're not the one keeping yourself, so become the sheep. You've been you've been behaving like goats for too long. You know, it's goats, there's always stubborn. Goats is always looking for his own path, but sheep is dependent. Live the soft life, and by soft life, I'm saying this in spiritual terms, though. By soft life, I don't mean don't go to work. Better go to work. You know the way this your country is. Yeah? I'm saying live the soft life God wants you to live, in that you're basking in the beauty of the resurrection. Oh, glory to God. Woo-hoo. Oh, this is a moment to rejoice. Let's just open our mouths and just pray in the spirit for a minute. We are done. Let's just rejoice in the spirit. Oh, glory to Jesus. Oh, thank you, Lord. Glory, 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 glory. Woo-hoo. Oh, I'm the beauty of his creation. Oh, I'm the pinnacle of God's creation, the new man in Christ Jesus. Oh, glory to God. Oh, glory, 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 glory to God. Oh, I'm the new creation. Glory to Jesus. Oh, God has given me his best. That is his spirit. He has given me the seal, the assurance of his. Woohoo! Glory, glory, glory to Jesus. Oh, thank you, Lord. Oh, thank you, Papa. Oh, glory to Jesus. Glory to Jesus. Glory. Glory. Oh, thank you, Lord. If it wasn't so late, I would have probably been misbehaving here. Oh, glory to Jesus. Woohoo! Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' mighty, mighty name, we have prayed. Amen and amen.